Now he's going to move quite deliberately from this wonderful picture. What do we need to do? How do we live like this? What demands will it make on us? And what steps do we need to take? So now there was a real shift now, but a beautiful shift, to how do we live this mystery? What does Paul want to say? And since he's not writing to any specific community, it'll be quite unlike anything he's written before. Because the other letters, when he was talking about moral issues, concerned that community that he lived with and knew very well, and he was answering questions they'd asked or whatever. This is necessarily like a catechism. It's necessarily more general. But it's not general up in the air. It's general based on love and what Jesus has revealed. So it's a wonderful general statement about behaviour. Let's look at it. I, therefore, a prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now look at all those words, call. Firstly, the word beg, that's our English word here. You could put urge, you could put exhort. It's, again, parakaleo. That's Paul's word that he uses in these exhortatory things. The Greek kaleo is to call. In fact, it's the same word. English call and kaleo both come from the same root. Kaleo is call. Parakaleo means Paul isn't the one, the source of the call. He's calling on behalf of Christ. Christ is doing the calling, but Paul is the one through whom the call is coming. It's quite lovely, and it's what all of us are doing in catechesis or preaching, whatever, advising. We're actually instruments of truth. You could say, I call you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So it's not just something we're choosing. Christ is calling us. Hey, come on, live this. It's beautiful. And look at the first verse, what the first things he asks us to do. With all humility, gentleness and patience. All those words need a bit of care. I studied humility with us when we did Colossians, because this is only the second letter that it's appeared in. The word appeared in Colossians. Here it is again here. Humility, tapenophrosune, if you want to know the Greek. Tapenos means low. Prosune, fren, so words. It really means thinking of oneself in a lowly way. Now, to the best of my ability to study it, Paul actually invented this word. It doesn't appear in any Greek writings prior to Paul. That's quite interesting, because that's pretty rare. When it's used in other, I won't do it thoroughly because we've done it before, but when it's used in Epictetus uses it, Josephus uses it after Paul's time, when they use it, it's always a vice. As you can hear even when you say it, tapenophrosune, thinking of yourself as small is a bit like our modern having a low self-esteem, putting yourself down. It can be mean-minded, mean-spirited, small-minded. You know, all those words, that's what the word could look like. And as the word emerges in them, that's what they mean by it. And for a Greek, that's not a virtue. You're supposed to think of, you know, the centre of everything and all that kind of stuff in the Greek philosophy world. So when Paul uses it, and here puts it first, why it's a virtue in Christianity is because of Jesus. So it's not putting yourself down, it's recognizing how dependent you are, how dependent I am. We're not the master of our own fate. We're not the centre of the world. We're not egocentric. In fact, we are. Everything we have is gift. Nothing wrong with that. And where this word, not the actual word, the noun, but the verb form, it only occurs twice in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint scriptures, in late works. One is in that beautiful Psalm, Psalm 131. My thoughts are not too high. I have not, I'm like a child, a two-year-old child, really, a weaned child. And I'm humble, meaning we're little, But it's a joyful virtue because the one we need is God and God is love. So it's like a very happy child in a household who everything the child really needs, mum's there and dad's there, grandpa's there, grandma's there, and this little kid is just bursting with happiness because life is just a ball. It's very needy, absolutely, and it knows it, but it's loved. So humility is being in love and receiving, however, everything, not from your own centre, but from the mystery of God. It's got nothing to do with comparisons, nothing to do with putting yourself down, everything to do with recognising who we really are and being receptive of love and grace rather than thinking we've got to do it on our own. Gentleness, Jesus, I am meek, gentle and humble of heart. Gentleness. Patience needs a bit of explanation because we keep using it for two quite separate words in Greek. It's not such a good thing, but I have to explain it. The proper word for patience means bearing under a weight, or hupomone. You're under and you remain under and you stand there and you keep going, but you're under colossal pressure, outside pressure, coming from expectations or whatever it might be, and or could be health things, but you still stick in there. You're patient with patients in hospital. That's what we use the word. So you're suffering something, but this is not that word. This is makrothumio. Makro means long, and thumio has got something to do with. This is not undergoing things with courage and perseverance. This is positive. It's continuing to love even though the love isn't being received, or it's getting nowhere, or there are resistances to it. This is long-suffering, it's sometimes translated, but it is a passionate kind of loving that won't give up on love. It's what the father of the prodigal son had. And that word isn't used in that context, but that's what he had. He never stopped loving this boy. Right, so, continue. With all humility, gentleness, and probably the focus in this thing is bearing with one another in love. Right. Making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. He wants them to stay together in the bond of peace. That big virtue of the risen Christ. Peace, shalom, harmony. And why does he want all that? He doesn't put this clearer in any place, and it's fantastically clear here and very central to his whole letter. There's only one body. There's one spirit, one breath, which makes it a body. Just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And all of the reason for all this, so what on earth are we doing being split? There's only one of those because there's only one God and Father of all. He's the Father of all because we all come from the one source, so we're all brothers and sisters. He's above all, humility again, through all, that's very beautiful. So God comes to me through you and comes to you through me and comes through nature and creation. And many of the events of our life are not God's will, so we're not saying God does it to test us or anything. Most of the things that happen to us are probably coming out of sinfulness of the world or ourselves, so they're against the will of God. But whatever happens to us, God is there in it. So our task isn't to say this is the will of God and submit to it. Our task is to say, where is God in this? Where is God in this marriage, this divorce? Where is God in this joining the priesthood? Where is God in leaving the priesthood? Where is God in health? Where is God in suffering? Where is God in life, in dying, and all the rest of it? God is in everything, loving us, on the cross and in the transfiguration. So, and he's through all we can find God. And he's in all, so you can't wipe anybody. He's in them. Deep down sometimes, but in all. And because there's only one God and all of that, of course there's only one body, spirit, baptism, and the rest of it. So stay together, he's saying, be in communion. Granted, we're one. Each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he's already said four times how immeasurable Christ's gift is. It's just terrific. No, nothing held back. It's immeasurable stuff. Therefore, it is said... Now, he quotes a passage of Scripture. We've had very little passages of Scripture quoted in this letter. He says... Then he quotes chapter 68, but he changes it. He adapts it. So did the rabbis, by the way. And that is another lesson in this modern silly little world we're in, where fundamentalism has come. It's a modern virus. It's like SARS. It's only just appeared in the last 150 years. The ancient people, the Jews were never fundamentalist. The medievals weren't fundamentalist. For God's sake, everything. They just had a play about it. They'd come out on the stage and interpret it and reinterpret it. And blah, 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 blah. So fundamentalism only came when we thought we could control everything, and when we got books that locked it in and said, ah, look, there it is. It's a modern problem of little people who are frightened and want security and want it in a written word and aren't willing to risk their life with the community that's full of sinful people like me and you, and it's pretty risky. But you better get on with it, there's nothing else to do. So, look what Paul does to this text. When he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. That's what he's talking about, the immeasurable gifts of Christ. Okay, Paul, thanks very much. If you read chapter 68, verse 18, it's about the king, and it's about overthrowing captivity, releasing captives, and then the captive kings, now, under his feet, and he's got his foot on their neck, and they're all bringing, you can imagine the procession, they're all bringing gifts to the king of Judah now, who is victorious. And so the captive kings, who had many captives of Jews, there now, the whole tables have been turned, and the text actually says he received gifts. It doesn't say he gave gifts, he received gifts. So we go back to the rabbinic interpretations, because the rabbis are always arguing about these texts and good on them, struggling and trying to find other meanings. The rabbis transferred the text of this particular psalm to Moses. And look at it again. Moses goes up on high. Moses made the people who were Egypt, which was the capturing, that became a captive, like they overthrew the thing. And Moses comes down from the mountain and gives the gift of the Torah. So they themselves already shifted it from receive to give. Good on them. And here's Paul as the risen Christ. This is Pentecost, if you like, if I can use that word. Christ ascends on high and makes captivity, death, sin, demon, devil, you know, anything, darkness. He makes that captive. Light conquers dark. So he turns the tables on evil and then gives gifts to the people. And Paul quotes that little text and to make his point. And then when he says he ascended, what does he mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And we borrow that Nordic rune myth. Hell was the bottom place, you know, in the Nordic world. So we borrow that word hell for all of that. So we use hell now for hell, Gehenna, and we also use hell for Hades, which is pretty hopeless, really. So we have Jesus descended into hell. Don't we say that in the Creed? We're not saying he descended into Gehenna. He descended into Hades. That is the realm of the dead. So the word hell plays around a bit, and we get a bit confused because we've got all these old words we use. Well, that's what he says here. He went down into the depths of the earth, death and burial. He who descended is the same one who ascended far above the heavens so that he could fill all things. Christ fills all things. How do you handle that? It's poetic. But his spirit is drawing everyone to it's there's a deep love poem, so it's a love faith, but he's saying something very important there. Men, he says, It is he who gave, and now he looks at some of the gifts. But it's not like Corinthians, where he's talking about all the gifts in the community. All these gifts are about unity. He's really selecting special gifts, which are all about keeping the body together, because that's his focus. So look at them. Apostles, that keeps us together by keeping us in contact with Christ, Jesus, the tradition, the words, the history, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Prophets, one Christ, speaking now to the community through the living voice. Now, some people will claim to be prophets and won't be. Some people will get up in the prayer community and say, Jesus said to me, and others will say, sorry, but I'm sitting down, I've got a friend who's a psychiatrist, he could help you a lot, or whatever. But other people get up and speak for God, and people say, yes, that's it. That's the word. We sense there's the consensus happens because somebody, a little child, the old woman down the back, priest up the front, the worker down there says, oh, I think, and we all think, my God, he's right. You know, it happens in groups, doesn't it? The prophet, out of prayer, and we recognize something. So that's the prophet. Others are evangelists who are taking the gospel round their mobile groups, going around taking the gospel, which was very common in the early church and still is. Others are pastors, and that's the only word he uses for those whose role is to be in the local community shepherding the flock. So the leaders of the local community there, bringing them together, so like the conductor in an orchestra, you know, keeping everybody happy and trying to be truthful and keep the community vital. And teachers. Teachers aren't like, they're not the ones who proclaim the gospel. They're the ones who draw out the implications of the gospel for us here and now. So they make the connection between the gospel and culture and the city and its needs and where people are.